making it my practice to just keep on going wherever I am. I pick up where I left off. And so we're in John chapter 7. And I'm going to read just the first 13 verses. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. You get the context. They're really saying, go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. Go anyway. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. How be it? No one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. I was thinking of this Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at this morning, and just a tremendous time of celebration. As I said earlier, it was probably the greatest time of celebration in their sacred calendar year for the Jewish people. It was a time when Jehovah was exalted, when he was praised and he was recognized for the fruits of the land and the harvest and all that was done for them by the hand of the Lord. And it was called the Great Day of the Lord, the Great Day. And yet here we see in the Lord's Day, the Feast of Tabernacles marks an evident sign of the Lord's rejection and his suffering, particularly from the hands of his own brothers, his own family. I'm not sure where Mary was in all this. She may have still been a little wondering, but I was amazed. I still am amazed how you could live with the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, for 30 years and not think he's somebody pretty special. And how could you reject him? But that was the case. And then I started thinking about Christmas today, this month, this period of Christmas. Probably Christmas is one of the greatest times of celebration secularly that we experience in all of the holidays of our day. If you don't believe it, ride around in the neighborhood. You'll see all the signs of celebration all over the houses in the front yard. I think my brother-in-law gets a picture in the newspaper every year because of all of his things that he puts in the front yard and the backyard. But it's a time when people seem to just come alive about Christmas, more so than any other holiday. And yet, like in John's day, the time of celebration is very little focused on the Lord, not focused on the real meaning of Christmas. Christ seems to be ignored in the celebration of Christmas in our day. Not only just ignored, he's rejected. He's replaced. Replaced by many other things that represent their joy and activity. And I often wonder, I said to myself, what do atheists and agnostics think about Christmas? How do they celebrate Christmas? Well, I don't know. I don't know how to relate to them. They must have something to celebrate, even though it's called Christ Mass. Started out in the Roman Catholic Church as a high mass, and that's where the name came from and continues today. But the Lord is not exalted. Well, when we come to John's Gospel, chapters 5 through 6, you have a period of controversy as you study the book. Things of controversy that are discussed, and the Lord's defending the fact that he came down from heaven. He's defending the fact that he is truly the Son of God. He's defending the fact that he is the bread of life, and so on. And there's controversy back and forth between the people, between the leaders, and him speaking to his own defense. But when you come to chapters 7 through 11, it's a period of conflict. Not a period of controversy, but the controversy has grown to such a pitch that is now a period of conflict. And we see here purposely the Lord being targeted for death. And he says several times, the time has not yet come. The Lord had a perfect time for his death, didn't he? And he kept that period perfectly well. But it's one of the longest sections in the Gospel of John. It parallels the belief and unbelief of two opposing forces, those that think he was a good man and those that think he was a deceiver. And we see that today, don't we? We talk to people about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Well, he was a good man. And other people will say, well, not really. He's deceiving the people. His life is not that I want to follow. And so we see the Jews trying to find some element of his speech, of his actions, something in which he was unguarded in to capture and to bring him to the high priest and to seek his death. And we see that that wasn't the Lord's plan to Jesus. It was destiny appointed by the Father as to when the time would come to die for the sins of the world. Now, we spent some time talking about the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, so I'm not going to go into that. But I just want you to look at the theme verse. I believe it's here seen in verse 6. Actually, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works are of evil. How much testifying do we do with regard to the evilness in the world today? We see the world getting more wicked and wicked and wicked. That term seems to come up more and more, even from secular people. The world is getting bad. The world is getting hard. The world is getting wicked. And it's obvious to even the unsaved. Go ye up into the feast. I will not go yet, for my time is not yet come. That's the theme that we see here. He knew that Christ was the only one that could follow, that he could follow. And we see that Peter was the one who said earlier, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We see that in the previous chapter. You see that then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a beautiful breath of air there. Beautiful, beautiful statement that Peter makes. Peter makes some false statements. He makes some hard statements. He We sometimes question what Peter, why did you say that? But here is a beautiful statement that Peter makes, and something that we could embrace as our own desire as well for the Lord. But when we come to this chapter, we see that the Lord is facing rejection. And John himself told us very early in the gospel that this was going to be the case, didn't he? Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that can apply in many different ways. It can apply to the world. It can apply to the nation of Israel. It can apply to his own family, his own brothers and sisters that he had, that were born in his family. And so he was a creator and sustainer. I heard an interesting thought not too long ago somebody shared with me, and that is we know that he was the creator, and the Bible says that that through Christ all things consist and have their being. In other words, if you look at it from a scientific standpoint, he holds the atoms together. He keeps the electrons going in the right direction. Things just don't come apart. I worked for the nuclear industry for a little bit at the Savannah River plant, and I understood very, very clearly what happens when you split an atom. And some of the key scientists of our generation and past learned how to split atoms and use it destructively. But the Lord holds them all together. And if he's the one who holds the atoms together, and he's the one in whom all things consist, that when he was dying on the cross, when he was suffering for our sins, when he was there in all of the torment, that agony that he experienced, was he still holding the atoms together? Yeah, he was. He was. There was no huge nuclear worldwide explosion just because he was suffering. I find that almost amazing to think that while he was being treated by mankind, not recognized as the creator of the world, and not recognized by the one who holds the world together, this universe that we're in is in such precision that if planets were moved a certain way, and I'm talking about inches, not feet, in their orbit, man would have never been able to put a man on the moon. The only reason he could is because he adopted his computer to the precision of the universe. And he knew that the precision, man knew, the scientists knew that the precision of the universe was not going to change, that it was steadfast, that it was something they could build a pattern and a course on. And so when they pushed the button and the spaceship went off, it was totally dependent on the precision of our Creator God to hit the target. And that's what the Lord has done. And in a wonderful way, he was still doing that even when he was dying for us. And even when he was in the grave, even when he was in the tomb, he was holding the atoms together. And he is going to continue to do that until a day when this old world's going to burn up. And Peter, I can't think, describes it almost as a nuclear reaction, that is going to suffer a great, great fiery destruction, this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. So anyway, here we have it. He is facing rejection by his own people. And some of his early followers were offended. If you go into the previous chapter, you can see that they were offended of his teaching, and they left him. I'm going to go through a list of things that to you and I would bring terrible discouragement, would bring us to the point of saying, it's over, I quit, I'm not going any further. And yet you'll see that the Lord, his face was set as a flint to Jerusalem and to the cross, and never did he turn back. But look at verse 66 of the previous chapter. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back. Now, this isn't the 12. This isn't the disciples that were chosen by him. But the Lord had many, many disciples, students, that viewed him as rabbi, a master, that as he began his earthly ministry at the age of 30, followed him. He had a huge crowd. Now, many of them stayed with him, including the 12. But when you come to Acts chapter 1, and you see after the resurrection, when the disciples are gathered together there in the upper room, the disciples are mentioned, the family of the Lord is mentioned, and then it says, and 120 disciples were there as well. So they didn't all leave him. There were many that stayed with him faithfully and followed him, even though we don't think of them as disciples. They were. And they were part of the team that went forward in the book of Acts. And so we see that many of the earthly disciples left him and fled because they didn't like his teaching. And of course, the teaching was on the feeding of his life as the bread and the blood that brings eternal life, everlasting life. But they didn't understand and they didn't accept that. And then Jesus questions the 12. He says, will you go away too? He was wondering if the 12 that he chose, if some of them would go away. And he identifies one as Judas that would betray him. And so here he is. Many of his disciples have left him. He's now asking the 12, are you going to go away? And then he brings to his mind the fact that one of the 12 is going to betray him. So think of what's happening here in the process. And so he elects to stay in Galilee for fear of the Jews in Judea who want to kill him. Have you ever known of a situation where you felt like somebody was after you and going to kill you? What does that do to your mind? How does that make you feel? And then his family encourages him to go up to the Feast of Jerusalem. His brethren criticized his reservations, criticized his process of being made known for the works that he's doing, and they actually try to prevent the Lord from being successful in his earthly ministry, a premature death. And John states that even his brethren did not believe in him. And then we see Christ later goes up to the feast, and he goes up in secret, knowing that his time, it was the time to be executed, knowing it was not the time of death, but it was the time in which he was going to declare his ministry and his service on earth for the Lord, as the Lord had, God the Father had sent him. And so he actually states that his brethren did not believe in him. Unbelievable, isn't it? And then later Christ goes up to the feast, and we see that Christ tells his brethren, he says, the world would hate me, but it's not hating you. The world hates me. And so later on in the feast, verse 20, they accuse him of being a demon. Look at verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. In other words, you're crazy. You think somebody's going to try to kill you? You must have a devil. And so you put all this together, put all the loss of the disciples, the situation with the family. The people have fear for him. And they won't even say anything good about him publicly. And he knows that they want to take him and kill him. And now we see that he's even been questioned as having a devil. How would you feel if that was your situation? How would you deal with those kind of things? We all have things coming into our life that discourage us, that depress us, that that bring us down. But can you imagine the condition that the Lord was facing here in this feast of the tabernacles? A time of celebration, a time of joy, a time when there should have been tremendous praising of Hosanna and lifting the Lord up and exalting him. And yet we find this feast now is focused on, we got to catch him. We got to catch him, we got to kill him. And the brethren, his family, is actually supporting that process and thinking that could come about. This is the condition that Isaiah prophesied about. You might want to keep your finger there in John, but I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, such a familiar portion of Scripture. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 and 10. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, we sometimes refer to the Lord as the man of sorrows, and we think of Calvary. We think of the time of his Passion Week. We think of the time right near the end of his public ministry. But this is the beginning of his public ministry. And from the beginning of his public ministry, he was a man of sorrows. He experienced the sorrows of rejection and the sorrows of hatred from the very beginning of his open ministry to his own people, Israel. But it wasn't just them. I want you to look also at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word there is the Hebrew word daka, which means crush, to crush or to crumble or crush him. He hath put him to grief, put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, that's the Father, shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so you see a glimpse of what Isaiah was speaking of here at this Feast of Tabernacles. Again, the feast that there should have been a time of tremendous rejoicing, a time of the feast called the Great Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Praise the Lord. And yet we see very, very little of that occurring here in this feast day. And so what's the lesson? Well, this is the condition that Isaiah prophesied. And I would ask myself the question, as disciples of Christ, can we expect the same rejection? Yes, if we're being disciples of Christ. You see, there's a distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple of Christ. Not all Christians are disciples of Christ, but all disciples of Christ are Christians. It's a distinction that sometimes we fail to make, that we might know the Lord as our Savior, and we might even know the Lord as our Lord, and yet be not willing to suffer as he suffered, not willing to endure the shame and the rejection and speak out boldly against the evil and to speak of the one who died for that evil that was taken upon him and to bear the sins of the iniquities of our nation. And so we are disciples of Christ only to the point that we are willing to suffer for him and know the same rejection. And in our day, and in our society, and particularly in our country, we are insulated from that kind of suffering, aren't we? It's coming. It's coming very, very close in Canada. It's probably a little bit more aggressive. We have preachers up there that are now in prison because they preach the whole Word of God, the whole counsels of God, and they preach what is evil, and they aren't ashamed to say what's evil and what's against God. And several of them have been put in prison. That's Canada. That's literally miles from us. And that's coming down. It's coming down. We see it in our country today. It's getting worse and worse. And it might be to the point where some of us are going to endure the same suffering and the same ridicule and even the same hostilities that the government may put upon us because we're holding fast to the truth of God's word. May that be the truth in our own life. May we be true disciples of Christ. There's a book that I've just, about halfway through it, I've been reading it. It's a really neat book that deals with suffering. Susan Lenski wrote it, and the title of the book is When Life Takes What Matters. When Life Takes What Matters, in parentheses, suffering loss. And I want to read you just a quote from that book. There is a place where the wounded soul goes to hide, a place that cannot be reached by human caring, though it's nods at the effect. It's a dark, retractable place, without windows or doors, a place where the soul would be more alone than it has ever known, unless someone, capital S, someone able to walk through walls was already there waiting. And that's what we realize, that when we feel that we're in this dark place alone and facing the things that are so hard for us to bear, we get to that place where we then realize someone else is there and he's waiting. He's there and waiting on us. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. Go with me to Micah, just for a thought. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and on into the minor prophets. I'm going to read a portion of scripture from Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And I'm going to read from 6b, 6b to verse 8. Well, actually, I'll read the whole of 6. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter rises up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And that's what John is telling us here with regard to the Lord. Verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Isn't that beautiful? There are times in this life when things get really dark, and we're sitting in the darkness, and it's only when we look up and see the Lord in our life, he becomes that light to us, that gives us the spirit to rise up and to keep going. Well, I just want to dwell a little bit on the thought of the unbelief of his brethren. We read about it in chapter 7 of John, verses 3 through 9. It's almost an unbelievable statement. The only answer is that they were blind. They were blind. How could you live with the Lord Jesus Christ, literally, and not perceive that he was God manifest in the flesh? He was worked in the carpenter shop. He was a real human being. And there were times when maybe he was hammering to make a piece of furniture, and like me and make many of you, you missed the nail and you hit your thumb. He didn't swear, like maybe we would be tempted to do. He was really human, but he was perfect in every way, perfect. And yet we see that his brethren were totally blinded to the reality of who he was. And I'm certain that Mary probably and Joseph must have shared with the family. We see very little from Joseph later on. We're not really sure what happened to Joseph. I think the Lord took Joseph away from this world so that the real father of the Lord Jesus Christ might be more preeminent in the message. And so John says nothing about the father of Christ, humanly speaking. There is a very short allusion to it that I'll skip at this time. But here we see the world is blinded by the gospel, by the influence of Satan, aren't they? They're blinded. And Jesus knew their hearts, the hearts of disbelief. He knew that the world would turn against him. And yet he knew that many would turn to him through his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. Merrill Tenney, a really good scholar of the Word of God I've been enjoying, says this, that this comment of the brethren telling them to go up and to make yourself known, knowing that it was really going to your death, Merrill Tenney says this was a sarcastic fling at his modesty. The attitude of the brethren reflected the reality of their hearts and their worldly plan. Go promote yourself. Advertise yourself. And yet we know that that was not the Lord's plan at all. Again, Tenney says this, brethren were content with worldly optimism. Christ was content only with the Father's will. That's a powerful statement. There are times when we are content with the opportunities that come our way and we see the benefits that might be ours, and we jump and make a decision that maybe we haven't looked enough into. I tend to be one who makes decisions too fast, and then I suffer the consequences later. I have a motorcycle I'm trying to sell that I should never have sold, never bought. Maybe Brother Lauren would be interested in it. It's an Indian, beautiful bike. Beautiful. Just too big for me. Too big for me. I should have prayed about it first, but I didn't. And now I'm suffering the consequences. It's hard to sell a bike in the middle of the winter. But here's what Tenney brings to our attention. Brethren are content with worldly optimism, worldly opportunities, worldly things that seem to provoke and stir up our fleshly interests. But Christ was content only with the Father's will. I love the way the Lord ended the, sometimes we refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. It's really the prayer that he gave his disciples. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. But he ends that prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm beginning to see the power of that statement, the power of that prayer. That we might really not be grasping for the opportunities of the flesh, the opportunities of what man says, this will be great, this is what needs to happen, this is the opportunity of the lifetime, this is what we as Christians need to do. Oh, what's the matter with the world, and what's the matter with the will of God? And we need to make those distinctions, shouldn't we? And so we see the apparent disconnection of the Lord's statement. This portion of Scripture sometimes brings us into a little position where we kind of wonder, well, the Lord's going in secret, and he's saying he's not going to go. And then you read on a little bit later, and he says he is going, and he did go. And it reminds us of Nicodemus, doesn't it, who came to the Lord in secret at night for fear of the Jews. And so we see almost an apparent contradiction. I've learned many years ago that whenever you see a contradiction, keep studying, because there are no contradictions in Scripture. There is an answer. There's an answer to every apparent contradiction. And sometimes it means a little bit of deeper digging. And it's interesting in verse 6, the word there for time. My time is not come, but your time is already. My time, the word is kairos, and it means not suitable for an hour of public promotion. So that's what the Lord was talking about when he says, I'm not coming up yet, I'm not going yet, because it's not my time to promote myself publicly. Okay? That's the first thought. But then when you go to verse 30, there's a similar statement. And we see John making this statement, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour or his time had not yet come. And that's a different Greek word. That's the word hora, and it means it's not the appointed time of his death. And so it's interesting, when he first said, I'm not going up to the feast because it's not my time to promote myself and my ministry. And then later he went up, and it was because it was not the Father's plan at that point for him to die. It was not that time for him to be killed. And so if the same Greek words had been used, we didn't have this distinction of two different Greek words, and the same Greek word was used for both settings, not my time to promote myself, not my time to be killed, then we would see that Jesus would be viewed as being telling a lie or being deceptive. But it's not at all the case. He was talking about two different things and two different Greek words to explain it for us. And so I just emphasize the point, make it simply, that whenever you see apparent contradiction, he said he wasn't going up to the feast, and then he goes up to the feast. Wow, what's up? But there is different statements that are involved. And we see that as a good lesson for us. Is the Father's plan for your life the driving focus of our actions and our decisions? It was for Christ. It was for Christ. He knew it wasn't time to promote himself. And he knew that it wasn't time to die. And I asked myself the question, do I know what the Lord wants to do in my life? Do I know what the purposes are for me? I probably shared with you some time ago, beginning of this year, I had a stroke, and it slowed me down tremendously, and then I had two stomach bleeds, and that slowed me down tremendously. My hemoglobin is very low, but coming up. And so you ask yourself the question, okay, Lord, what are you doing? What's up here? What do you want me to do for you? Is there a change? Is there something different? The Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we're waiting on, to know better what the Lord's will is for our life. And that should be the driving focus of everything we do. It should be for our love for the Lord and our desire to do his will and be pleasing to him. Verses 10 through 13 show us three attitudes of the populace. And I thought this was interesting how John brings this out. There are Jewish leaders who sought to kill him. You see it in verse 1, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 19. But then the second attitude you find is some people viewed him as a good man, a little short of what he really was, but a good man. And then thirdly, some people viewed Jesus as a deceiver of the people. A deceiver of the people. And you know, that's true today, isn't it? Those three attitudes are true today. The theologians of Germany, a past generation, killed him. They killed him. That's where that concept came up. God is dead. Where did the concept God is dead come from? It came from theologians in seminaries years ago in Germany. And books were written about it. And people started to embrace it and carry it forward. And today we have people in our country that believe that God is dead. And you have some faiths that believe we can be God and we can take the place of God. And then this attitude, well, Jesus is a good man. Well, you know, yeah, he's a good man. He certainly was. Anybody that is God, that came down from heaven to give his life a ransom for the sins of many, is all just a great God, a great man. He was God manifest in flesh. He's the God-man. He's truly God and truly man. And, you know, when you study the Word of God, that's a distinction you have to continually make. his deity and his humanity, and interpret what goes on in relation to the life of Christ, his statements and his actions and what he does. You got to see his humanity and you got to see his deity. And together they merge as one in perfection. It's a very important point to remember. And then there are some that view Jesus as a deceiver, and he's totally rejected. And there was much division and complaining about the Jews, about Jesus, by the others who feared Christ, but they didn't want to make ruffle any feathers. They feared the Jews and did not speak. Well, just one last comment on this subject here in this portion of Scripture, and that is the deterioration of the Feast of Tabernacles. We said a little bit of this earlier in the early session, but in Solomon's day, you can read in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It was a time when people sensed the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord so filled the house that they felt like they couldn't go any further but just stay and wait and look at the glory of the Lord. Tremendous portion of Scripture there. And then in Nehemiah's day, on this same Feast of the Tabernacle, the same feast that we're talking about, it says they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8. Just some tremendous things that take place in looking back at the history of the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet we look forward today and we see that there's division, there's fear. They're seeking to kill the true Lord of the glory. And it's called the Jews' Feast Day, not the Lord Jehovah's Feast Day. No longer the Feast of Jehovah. And I would just leave with this comment, that we have tremendous truth because of the Word of God given to us and through the Holy Spirit that gives us leading and direction and interpretation of the Word. Buy the truth and sell it not. Defend the truth. Guard against the truth. Keep the truth as given to us by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. May we guard the preeminence of the Lord in all of our worship of his glory. You know, there's a lot that is said today about worship. Come and worship with us. And if you come, you see very, very little worship. You see a lot of entertainment. You see a lot of human skills. You see a lot of emotion. You see a lot of sometimes foolishness and carrying on, but very little bowing of the heart in worship. And if you'll just bear with me, the thought occurred to just go. I was going to share this in the Lord's Supper, but the Holy Spirit was working so good, I didn't want to interrupt. There was a lot of good thoughts. But go with me to Micah. Go with me to Micah chapter 6. And just this as a closing thought. We had in the Lord's Supper the context of worship. How do we worship? What is worship? That was said several times. And Micah, beginning in verse 6, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? That's worship. The word bow myself is the word for worship. And shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Okay, that's the Old Testament. That's what they would have done as they brought their calves and their offerings to the altar, to the temple. But then progressively it goes on to almost like a hyperbole of emphasis. It goes on to say the things that are almost impossible, ridiculous, but illustrate the actions of the flesh. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or will 10,000 rivers of oil? How do you get 10,000 rivers? Not 10,000 jars or 10,000 buckets, but 10,000 rivers. How do you get 10,000 rivers of oil? Maybe if you go down to Texas and dig hard, you may find a little bit, but whatever. 10,000, you can see the extent, the ridiculousness. And then the last statement was even more so. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, for the fruit of my body, for the sins of my soul? And I would like to hear the Holy Spirit say, no, we got somebody else going to do that. We got somebody else who's going to give his firstborn for your soul and for the offering of your sins. And so Micah goes on to say, he hath showed thee, O man. Here's the Holy Spirit speaking to Micah's heart with regard to what real worship is. O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord, notice, the Lord God, require of thee? And then he says this, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do, that's our actions. Love, that's the spirit of our heart. And walk, that's the testimony of our life. If we're going to worship the Lord, it has to come from the heart. It has to be that is communicated through our works of true worship to the Lord. And it has to be in agreement with our walk. We've got to walk the talk if we're going to truly worship the Lord. And that's required. That's what Micah says. The Lord said to him, that's what required. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's how we can worship the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank you again for the fact that you did send your Son, that you did send the very dearest of your heart, the one that always pleased you, the one that you knew fellowship and communion with for ages past and an infinity of time, never separated. And yet now to send him to this wicked, evil world that hates him. Lord, we find it hard to understand your firstborn love. And yet, Lord, we are just thankful that we're recipients of the fruit of that sacrifice. And Lord, we just pray that you will cause us, as we dwell on that, to become true disciples. Disciples that will stand fast for you no matter what the cost. And that we will suffer for you, because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.